I've titled this sermon, The Mission of a Truly Catholic Church. And I know I've mentioned it before, but when we hear the word Catholic, we immediately think of the so-called Roman Catholic Church, which is the religious political structure of the Pope. And this brings confusion to some Christians when they read the Apostles' Creed, which says, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. I know when I was younger, that certainly confused me. It is only relatively recently that Protestants have given up the historic title of Catholic. If you read the Protestant reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and even some of the later ones, they never refer to the structure of the papacy as the Catholic Church. In fact, it was the main argument of the Protestant Reformation to say that the Catholic Church was not the same as the papacy. That the Catholic Church, or that the Pope had departed from the Catholic Church. And that the Protestant reformers were trying to realign back to the historic Catholic faith. They were not afraid to say this. In fact, one of my favorite books on the Lord's Supper, which was written by an English reformer, an early Anglican who was martyred for writing this book. And it was a book condemning the Roman and the Pope's view of the Lord's table. It is called, let's see if I can get it right, the Catholic Doctrine of the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ. And it sounds like something that would be written by a Roman Catholic, but it was written by a Protestant, arguing against the Roman Catholics. It's a misnomer, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who are certainly not witnesses of Jehovah. Instead, the reformers argued that they were interested in preserving the true Catholic Church and that the Pope was the one that had departed from it and was leading many astray. The word Catholic was a word that church fathers began to use quite early in church history to refer to the universal church, as opposed to a local church. When you talked about the Catholic Church, and when the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, it was saying, I believe that on earth God has founded one institution of his people, and that it exists universally in different places and at different times, wherever and however it may exist. Now this evening, our interest is to look into Paul's view of a truly Catholic church. Although Paul doesn't use the word Catholic, as it is a Latin word, I believe, the concept of a universal and globally united church is very much in Paul's mind. And it is this that we want to explore and learn from. Paul has ended the content of his letter, and this is a personal note as he is bringing this epic epistle to a close. And although he is not seeking to give a theological thesis here, we see the global view Paul has for the existence and mission of the church. This not only gives him a great desire and affection for the Roman church, which, by the way, was a church he had never visited and he had not planted. This church was, we're not sure how it was planted, but it was likely planted by Christians from the day of Pentecost who were perhaps visiting Jerusalem from Rome and had come to know Christ and had returned home and begun a church there, where they began to be in some contact with the apostles. And here Paul is instructing this church with great affection, although he's never met them. And although an apostle did not even plant the church. From this, we see that the purpose of our unity with the entire church, which we may call the true Catholic Church, a lowercase c, is to represent Christ in a united body to a world full of division, strife, and conflict. While erasing denominational lines is impossible, and I would argue unnecessary. I think denominations do exist for a reason. But we must recognize that our similarities with the church at large are much greater than our differences. And a humble attitude towards other Christians is connected to how the mission of the church will ultimately succeed and Christ will be glorified in us. Now, as we look into this, we have to get a little bit of context for what Paul is writing and what he is saying in this personal note. This is a part of Romans that you probably have read over, but you've been so taken by the deep theology of the first 11 chapters and the great practice of love that is described in the last four chapters that this little note doesn't seem very instructive. However, I think there is something very important that we see in the heart of Paul when we put it in context. Verse 22 begins our text and makes it clear that Paul's intention in our text is a personal note of explanation for his delay in coming to visit the Roman church. It is important to him that they do not misunderstand this delay as a sign of his lack of affection for them. Instead, Paul makes it clear that his work in Greece and Asia Minor had been keeping him from coming as he would like. As much as he longs to be with the Roman church, his ministry is paramount. It's not as if the apostle could get on a plane and spend the weekend in Rome. It was a long and treacherous journey. And Paul had other things he needed to attend to. He certainly would not have taken the time to write such a lengthy letter if this church was not important to him. As we already saw, his concern for this church stems from his calling to bring the gospel to the nations beyond Israel, to the Gentiles. Rome, as the center of the world at the time, was an important place of witness for Christ. And so the Roman church must be well established, not only for their witness in the city, but to be a beacon of light to the rest of the Gentile world. It would be very difficult for the gospel to continue to spread through the Roman Empire if the church in Rome was not doing well. And so Paul sees the connection between his ministry of preaching the gospel to the parts of the Roman Empire which had not heard it, and the health of this church. However, Paul has not come. And that is because, as we see in verse 20, his calling is to those who have not yet heard. We read, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." He will talk in 1 Corinthians about him planting and Apollos watering, but God giving the increase. How certain servants in the church are assigned to go and plant the gospel, to plant churches, and others are assigned to come along afterwards and establish those churches while the church planter moves on. Sometimes, if you don't have this kind of division of labor in the church, things can go not so well. I've known people who were great and gifted church planters. But after they planted a church and stayed in that church too long, it became evident they weren't that great at being a pastor. They were really good at evangelism. They were really good at establishing the church and getting it started. But their gifting was not in continuing to run the church and to continue to build it up and appoint elders and deacons and have a healthy and functioning church. It's important that we recognize our calling and we learn how to help others in their calling and fit in where we are gifted. If someone is called to church planting, once the church has been established, God may, through our prayers, raise up someone who is gifted at establishing the church and growing it and bringing it to maturity, while the first person may go on to their next calling and plant another church. We are not called to be good at everything. So it is good for us to see where God has called us and to work alongside others with different callings to establish the work. And so Paul is very clear about this. My job is not to establish the Roman church, even though I long to visit them. But I have had, he's had work in parts of Greece and Asia Minor and establishing, planting the churches there. So while he does indeed sense a responsibility for this church, his work elsewhere took priority over visiting them. So while he found it important to write at length to them and to let them know his absence is not a sign of indifference towards them, he expects them to have the maturity to put their personal feelings aside in light of the greater work to which both he and they are called to. But what exactly was it that was keeping Paul? Although the book of Acts is not exhaustive in recounting Paul's experiences, that is, through reading the epistles, we can see that there are certain events that are not referenced in Acts. Acts isn't giving us a completely thorough view of Paul's ministry, but is giving us sort of little pictures and of the development of that ministry. For example, 2 Corinthians mentions several shipwrecks that Paul was in, and we only have in Acts the record of one shipwreck that he was in, and I don't believe that shipwreck had even happened yet when he wrote 2 Corinthians. So there is obviously a lot of Paul's life that we don't have recorded in the book of Acts. However, we can likely place when this happened in Acts 20. We can put a few details together. In Acts 20, Paul had been going back and forth from Achaia and Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is sort of a part of Greece. If you think about Italy, the Italy boot, and then you keep going east, and you have Greece that kind of reaches down in a bunch of scattered islands. That area and sort of north of that area was, I guess it would be a bit more north of that area. I might have to check my map later, but that was sort of Macedonia. And then Achaia is where you would have cities like Ephesus and the different cities in Galatia. Galatia wasn't a city, it was an area in Achaia, or Asia Minor, as it's sometimes called in our Bibles. Paul had been in these areas, planting churches and being chased around by the unbelieving Jews. And we can put a few of these details together if we read Acts 20 carefully. Although Acts doesn't mention the offering that Paul is referring to here in verse 26, it does recount Paul's last journey to Jerusalem, which Paul references in our text here. This offering is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians, giving us the idea that Romans was written sometime after 2 Corinthians, because it seems that Paul, who was in, I forget if it was Troas or Ephesus at the time, was going to come back to the Corinthian church, collect the offering, and then return to bring it down to Jerusalem. Whereas when he is writing Romans, it seems that he is in Asia Minor and about to head to Jerusalem. So we can tentatively say 2 Corinthians was written a little bit before Romans was. Now, this offering is not an insignificant detail, even though it's not, Luke doesn't mention it in the book of Acts because it's not really important to the story that Luke is telling. It is important to Paul. In verse 27, we read, "For they," that is the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, "were pleased to do it," that is to give this offering, "and indeed they owe it to them," that is the church in Jerusalem, For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This is calling back to Paul's teaching on God's plan for the Jews and Gentiles back in chapter 11. Through the faithfulness of the Jewish believers who were the true Israel, they were the fulfillment of the remnant that Isaiah had talked about, through their faithfulness, including Paul himself, the gospel was spread to the world. The Gentiles have come to know God through Christ. There is no better gift that could be given. And so when the church in Jerusalem is suffering because of some unexplained disaster, I think 2 Corinthians might refer to it as a famine, but I'm not sure. But there was some kind of disaster that was leaving many in the Jerusalem church in poverty. And as a response, part of what Paul was doing as he was going along visiting some of the churches he had planted and making sure they were doing okay, is he was taking up collections for the church in Jerusalem. And his reasoning was the church in Jerusalem had been the church that had appointed the missionaries that had been sent to plant these churches. And so there was a sense in which now that the Jerusalem church is suffering in poverty, it is an opportunity for these churches who have been blessed by their missionary efforts to give something back and help them materially. And they did with great, we see both the Corinthian church and the other Greek churches there gave with generosity. This is the offering that Paul is taking with him to Jerusalem before he returns to the mission field. Here, we see the principle of Catholicity at work. These Gentile churches did not see themselves as isolated from the church at large, even from a church across the sea who sent missionaries to bring them the gospel of life. They saw the responsibility they had to show love to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of not knowing them personally. It's clear that Paul expected churches to care about each other, even from other sides of the world. And while someone from the church in Corinth or Ephesus or Troas may have never met someone from Jerusalem, or may have perhaps only met the Apostle Paul himself and maybe some of his traveling companions, they loved the church in Jerusalem, the mother church that had, from which the gospel had spread to the world. And that love was to be proven through a substantial material help. We can think about James talking about how faith is not alive unless it is accompanied with real action. So now Paul has this offering. He's gone through Macedonia, collected their offering. He's gone through Achaia. And I believe he's probably in Ephesus when he's writing Romans. Although I didn't do a ton of research into that, but reading Acts 20 and this passage, that seems to make the most sense. He's got the offering and he's about to go to Jerusalem, but another problem arises in the story of Paul's fateful trip to Jerusalem. As he is about to leave Ephesus, where he very well might have written this letter, he tells the elders in Acts 20, verse 22, it says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." Paul sensed that persecution of some form was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And this was confirmed by a prophet in the church that bound Paul's hands with his belt as a sign of what was going to happen to him if he went to Jerusalem. But Paul still doesn't know exactly how this is going to play out. Am I going to be arrested for a while? That has happened before. Am I going to be beaten? Am I going to be killed? What's going to happen? He wasn't sure. And this is why in our text, he asks the Roman church to strive together with him in prayer. The unbelieving Jews have been following him all over the world, trying to tear down his ministry among the Jews living in those areas and often stirring up mobs against him. He even expected this to be true in Rome. However, when he would eventually reach Rome, he would find that the Jews there had actually not heard anything about him, which gave him much more of an opportunity to share the gospel with them without the well having been poisoned beforehand. Nevertheless, we can see this expectation of hardship in Jerusalem in our text in verses 30 through 32. He asks the Roman Christians to strive in prayer, that is, to pray with great effort and vigor. The content of these prayers is two things. First, that he may be delivered out of the hands of the unbelieving Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem. And second, that his service there, by bringing the offering of those other churches to Jerusalem, would be sufficient to help the church and would free him again to pursue his missionary endeavors. So essentially, he's praying that persecution would not stop him and that something wouldn't happen in the church that would keep him from going back on the mission field. Paul already had his next missionary trip planned, and this was to be in Spain. But he would then pass through Rome on his way and spend some time there to refresh himself and them, to be comforted and helped and sent off by this church. Again, Paul is committed to his calling to plant churches in the unreached parts of the world. Rome is not his ultimate destination in mind. He's not visiting Rome for the sake of visiting Rome. Although it would be his ultimate destination in reality. Instead, his plan was to stop in Rome for mutual encouragement and refreshment so that he may be empowered by them for his new work. And they by him in his apostolic ministry. We're not sure if an apostle had visited Rome yet, and it would certainly be a benefit for this church to have an apostolic visit. Again, we see an obvious view of the purpose and unity of the church. Although Paul's home church was Jerusalem, since they were the ones who sent him out onto the mission field, visiting this church would bring edification to everyone involved so that the church may be more steadfast as a beacon of gospel light in the Gentile world, and so that he may be equipped by their loving support to go onto a fresh mission field. The unity of the church exists to bring glory to Christ. And so Christian unity and fellowship are not actually the end in and of themselves. Unity and fellowship are necessary in order to bring glory to Christ by the spread of the gospel. Unity and fellowship are the ways in which the church fulfills its mission in Christ in expectation of his coming, when that unity will be fully realized. So while, in a sense, unity is the end, eternal unity, unity now is the means by which we accomplish the mission of the church, which then brings about our ultimate unity. However, things would not go as planned for Paul. On arriving at Jerusalem, a mob of murderous, unbelieving Jews would be waiting, causing him to be put into custody by the Roman authorities. By eventually appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen, Paul would be put on his way to Rome after all. The prayers of this church, which we assume they did pray, would be answered, though in an unexpected way, as Paul would not arrive as a free missionary, but as a Roman prisoner. Now, the book of Acts does not finish the story of Paul, likely because Luke had written the events up to the present date when he sent his account to the recipient, Theophilus. Remember that Acts is sort of the sequel to the book of Luke. both of which are addressed to a Theophilus. What we do know is that Paul stayed in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. We also know that in house arrest, he was able to have visitors. During this time, he was able to invite the Jewish elders of the city of Rome to his house and to learn that they had not heard anything from Jerusalem. The well had not been poisoned. And he was able to witness to them, and some of them believed and some did not. And so there is no doubt that during these 2 years, if he was able to visit with people, there's no doubt that the Roman church was able to minister to him and visit him and help him in the last years of his life as his martyrdom approached, as he is traditionally said to have been executed under Emperor Nero by beheading. But those 2 years must have been very dear to Paul indeed. Not only did he not lose heart, as we see in the book of Philippians, which he wrote while he was under house arrest, but he had a church he had never met, a church he did not plant, and a church he planned to visit but did not plan to stay. This was the church that would ultimately have the glorious duty of comforting him and taking care of him in the last years of his life. The warm affection that they had for each other, though they had never met, would finally be expressed face to face. A picture of the warm welcome all believers will receive by those already in heaven whom they have never met and yet are so happy to see. As only personal greetings are left in this book, Paul leaves the Roman church on a note of hope in future fellowship and a commitment to the universal mission of Christ expressed in the obedience of his church. Missions and church unity, we see, are closely related topics. It is no good for us to talk about how the church needs to be more united if we do not then go on to talk about how the church needs to be more mission-minded, and vice versa. How can we be more mission-minded if we are not more united? Missions exists as the expression of Christ's authority on earth before his final glorious coming. Unity is necessary in order for Christ's body to act effectively and efficiently. William Carey, the famous Baptist missionary to India in the late 18th century, was a very convinced Baptist. He came from circles that were very closed in Baptist groups and were not very interested in missions. But on the mission field, he was very willing to partner with Anglican ministers in India in what he was as a common missionary and the common mission they both had. Many of the Anglicans did not want to partner with the Baptists, but some of them did. In fact, William Carey at one point took on a teaching job in an Anglican school where, because he was not an Anglican himself, he only got paid a fraction of what the Anglican teachers got paid. And yet he served there because he saw the greater goal of instructing Indian children in the truth as worth the sacrifice in order to establish unity in the mission that he had. In this text, we have seen Paul's desire to visit Rome, a church he had never met before, and this shows a great commitment to the larger work of the church. Paul had the affections of a family to brothers and sisters he had never met because he saw them as united to Christ and therefore united to himself for the same work he was doing. Although we are not all called to be foreign missionaries like Paul was, we are called to the common calling of reaching the lost with the gospel. In this exists true unity and fellowship. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul often uses the word soon ergomai to describe those Christians. It's actually almost ridiculous how often he calls them soon ergomai, and this means fellow workers. The Philippians were not just another church. No church was just another church to Paul. And he did not see his apostolic ministry as sort of placing himself on a different, in a different category as the believers in these churches. But he said, he called them fellow workers. We are all working for the same end, the same goal, the glory of Christ and his kingdom. There must be unity and a striving together for the work if there is to be fruit. It must be clear that the mission is the same. And a division may be caused when a church loses its way, either in doctrine or in practice. But the ideal here is a common labor together with all the Christians around the world for the glory of Christ and the spread of his gospel. Paul was committed to global missions and a desire for partnership from the Christians at Rome, the church at Rome, for the end of completing Christ's work as God's chosen king. The church exists united. This was Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we would be one, just as Christ and the Father are one. And the church must be one as a means by which the kingdom of heaven conquers all the world. The kingdom of Christ must not be factionalized, but rather working in unity. Often, the best fellowship exists between Christians who are laboring together, whether it be in prayer, evangelism, or services of love to both Christians and non-Christians. One thing that struck me a few months ago is that while we don't have small groups in this church, when I've been downstairs eating pizza with you guys before going out to the to minister across the street, there is almost a small group camaraderie feel. And I think that is almost better than a small group. Because in a small group, you come together, and it's good. You pray, you converse, you share, and that's all important. But there is something very special about having a relationship with someone you're working with. And not just working to get Friday at 5 p.m., but working for a common goal. I remember as a teenager when I was in competitive swimming, and we would swim sometimes 60 kilometers a week. There was a special connection with my friends there just because we would be in the middle of very difficult practices and sometimes so difficult that my friends would get up and go to the bathroom and throw up and then come back and keep swimming. They were so exhausted. But come on guys, we're almost done. 5 more sets, 4 more sets. That kind of camaraderie in a common goal, in a common mission. There is a sweet unity that results from that. When you are working and laboring towards something, there's a unity that goes beyond any kind of a simple union over a doctrinal statement. Paul's obligation to bring the offerings from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem shows his belief in interchurch support and love. It is clear that for Paul, the church is not an island. Now, as Baptists, we do not believe in a hierarchical structure of authority that exists beyond the local church. One of the main beliefs of Baptists historically is that each Baptist church governs itself. But this has often bled, and I agree with it, but this has often bled into an isolationistic attitude. Because we, as Baptist churches, govern ourselves, We soon get confused, and the fact that we are not governed alongside or by other churches means we don't need other churches, and that just does not logically follow. Yes, we are not governed by some kind of magisterium. That does not mean that we do not have a responsibility to other churches. Just because we are not under an authority structure with them beyond our local church does not mean that we are to go it alone. This was the difference between the Southern Baptists and the Northern Baptists. Now, whatever you think of the Southern Baptist Convention today, have you ever heard of the Northern Baptist Convention? No, you haven't. Do you know why? Because they became so isolated that they stopped meeting. And their whole fellowship fell apart. We can't let that happen. We are not here alone. Our local church is not here in Scarborough alone. Churches that isolate cease to be profitable for the kingdom and often fall apart in the process. It is important that our desire for unity and a biblically ecumenical relationship with different churches fits within the spectrum of the gospel. I'm not saying unity above all else. Unity must be checked with unity of what? What is it we are unified by? It's interesting that the word heresy actually comes from a Greek word that means to divide. The whole idea of heresy is that when heresy comes in, it divides the church. And the church must not be divided in its essential doctrines. It must be united over something. There's something around which we are united. If we just unite with everyone that calls themselves a church, this will quickly become watered down and compromised. If our arms are too open, we may compromise our Christian witness by uniting with those who do not share the same gospel. I do believe that there are believers in the Roman Catholic Church, but I do not believe that the Pope stands for the truth of the gospel. And so I could not partner with a church in that system, in evangelism, for example, because such a partnership would not only be shallow, but it would make it next to impossible to deliver the gospel clearly and truthfully. There needs to be a standard. The gospel message we are preaching needs to be clear, and it needs to be the same gospel. However, if our lens is too narrow, we will lose the benefit of working together with other members of the body of Christ. If we decide we only want to work with churches that are exactly like our church in every way, we are not going to find any church that's good enough to work with. And we're going to be discounting so many of the great things God is doing. Such narrow evangelistic measures will not be very fruitful, and we will soon die in our isolation along with our witness. Look at the Great Awakening in the 18th century, as I was talking with the brothers about earlier this afternoon. George Whitefield was an Anglican preacher who had his preaching license revoked. In fact, he was stepping into the pulpit when another staff member of the church gave him the little notice that said his preaching license had been revoked. Because he had been preaching a gospel, he had been preaching the gospel clearly. He had been preaching the repentance of sin, and the people in charge had become so uncomfortable with that, they revoked his preaching license. So what does he do? Well, he goes out the front door and starts preaching in the front yard, and the congregation follows him. And thus begins a ministry that was almost unparalleled in church history. And during this ministry, Whitefield partnered with Anglicans, with early Methodists, with Calvinists, with Arminians, with Baptists, with Congregationalists, and with Presbyterians, all for the sake of the gospel. how God mightily used that man, not only to bring tens of thousands of people to Christ, but to change, and it's not an exaggeration to say this, but he changed the flow of Western culture and civilization. The revival that happened under him changed the world so much that I don't think we can even fathom it. He didn't care who he partnered with. He would preach in a Presbyterian church one day, an Anglican church the next week, and a Baptist church the week after that. And always his gospel message was the same. And always God blessed his work. But he held to the same saving gospel which had so deeply affected him. Imagine what use we can be for the kingdom of God today in the midst of such a divisive and polarized culture if we decide to make the main thing when it came to our work for Christ around the world. It really does seem that the more mission-minded a church gets, the more healthy their relationship with other Christians is. But the less they focus on spreading the gospel, the more isolated they become. Missions and healthy church unity go together. This is not to say that issues such as baptism or predestination are not important. I would be the first to declare how important they are. But the unity of the work Christ has given us to do in his power is beyond those issues and centers on building his church through the conversion of souls. Remember that it is our union with Christ that makes this so. If we are united in Christ and another believer is united in Christ, who can tear us apart? You may have many disagreements with a sibling, but it does not spoil your love or loyalty for each other. This is what I mean by unity. If you know that you are both by faith united to the same Christ, then you are united in everything. Two soldiers in war, in a quiet moment, might discuss their political differences, even very vehemently. But when the shelling starts, they are there for each other because the fate of their homes lies at stake. We are one in Christ with those who have come to know him by faith in the true gospel. Let us not forget that, but rather let it fuel both an affection for them and a zeal for the work we are all called to do. Let us then commit ourselves to a truly Catholic, universal church. We are not an island here at Faith Baptist. We are part of a larger flock of Christ's sheep. And though we have here a secret garden, a pleasant establishment, an outpost of the kingdom, in which we have a primary responsibility to love those that God has put in our congregation. At the same time, we have a calling to reach a world of lost people, and I think we all know we can't do it by ourselves. Some in Christ's church have serious disagreements with us, and we with them. But all of us look to Christ alone for salvation by grace through faith. Many worship in ways that are different from how our services look due to culture and tradition. But all worship the same Lord. While heretical groups exist, while there is a time to say, I cannot join with you because we do not preach the same gospel, we have not believed in the same Lord, let this not keep us from a gospel-centered ecumenical approach to other true churches, seeing each fellow Christian as a fellow worker whom we can help and be helped by in our own service of Jesus Christ and in the spread of his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you give us the heart of Paul, a heart of convinced unity with Christ, strength in our weakness, and affection for all your saints. Lord, I pray that inside our church there would be a sweet communion, a great and beautiful secret garden in this membership and in this community. But Lord, also keep us from isolating in that garden at the expense of unifying ourselves in the cause of the gospel with other churches, with others who do know you and love you and serve you. Give us the grace, O God, to have a heart for the mission that you have put us on, the work that you are doing through your church, and the oneness we have with you and with your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.